We're going to continue in our Lenten sermon series. End it today, focusing on making room for Christ by the disciplines and practices that we put on. And today we're talking about denying yourself. Denying yourself. You know, when we come to Christian churches, we will see crosses up on the walls, like we have here, crosses over here, crosses throughout the church. If you go into Christian homes, you see crosses displayed. And that would have seemed rather odd, though, to the early, the Romans during Jesus' day, the Roman Empire. It would have seemed very odd even to the early Christians to display crosses like this. In fact, they weren't displayed until the 4th century in Constantinople. Prior to that, it would have been just as strange as if you would have come to church today and you saw an electric chair up here or over here or a lethal injection needle or a hangman's noose. Because crosses meant defeat in the Roman Empire. It was a one-way journey to your place of execution. It would have meant humiliation. It would have meant excruciating pain. It would have meant defeat, not victory. And yet the early Christians, even though they didn't display crosses, they celebrated the cross of Jesus after his death and resurrection. And so we sing about the victorious cross today, the wonderful cross. But before the 4th century, or before Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross would have been seen as an instrument of defeat. Victory, on the other hand, victory before Jesus' death, according to the world system, would have been sort of like our Final Four championship celebration. All the confetti coming down, people celebrating and hugging and dancing, that would have been victory. Victory would have been seen even by the early followers of Jesus as Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah is marching into Jerusalem. Finally, we're going to experience victory over these evil Romans. We're going to spend most of our morning in Luke chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1 through 9, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and then in chapter 10, he sends out 24 of his followers to preach the good news of the kingdom of God in our midst. And when these followers of Christ came back and they reported to Jesus, man, we've experienced miracles through us. We laid hands on people and they were healed. We laid hands on people. We prayed over people, and demons came out of them. And so they were experiencing the supernatural power, and they thought, the kingdom of God is here. The Messiah is here. He's going to take his throne. That's verse 1 through 9. And then verse 10 through 13 of chapter 9, Jesus included his disciples in this spectacular miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, not including women and children, so many more thousands perhaps. And just with a few loaves of bread and fish, Jesus would have blessed them, handed them out to the disciples. The disciples would have participated, and they gathered up 12 basketfuls, large basketfuls of leftovers. How did that happen? Well, we know that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be great celebrations, and there's going to be banquets and feasts and festivals and a lot of great food. Here we go. And then we move on to 18 through 21 of chapter 9, and Peter declares, Jesus, you are indeed God's promised Messiah. And then, of course, Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to call you Cephas. I'm going to call you Peter, which means the rock, you know. But then Jesus strictly warned his disciples not to tell this to anyone. And they're thinking, what? Why wouldn't we tell the world about you? You're the Messiah. Your kingdom is here. Don't you want your kingdom to grow? And of course, Jesus would say, yes, I do, but not in the manner that you desire, not in the way that you expect. Because Jesus knew that people, the crowds, the masses, even his own disciples, would have campaigned for him to become a national military Messiah king who would enforce his power and control over people, over the enemies, to destroy them. That was the only power and authority that they would have understood and expected from their coming Messiah. It's the kind of power and authority that Satan would have tempted Jesus with when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan said, hey, well, we said Matthew 4:8, the devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus didn't fall victim to that temptation. But it's the kind of power that Peter also longed for when he rebuked Jesus after Jesus indicated that he would have to die. He would have to die on the cross, but he'd be resurrected again. And they didn't understand that. And so Peter takes Jesus, he vocalizes, hey, no, Jesus. He says, what did he say? Peter just said, no, may this never be. And then Jesus responded to Peter in Matthew 16, the other gospel, the parallel gospel. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You don't understand, Peter. You don't understand what power and authority look like. It's the kind of power that Judas would have plotted when he betrayed Jesus, hoping that when he handed Jesus over to the opposition, to the enemies, that Jesus would finally be forced to take a stand and exert his power over these Romans. After all, Judas was a zealot. He hated the Romans. He hated the establishment. It would have been this kind of power that Peter, James, and John would have experienced when they ascended on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus transfigured into his glorious state, you know, with Elijah and Moses, and they're thinking, whoa, this is it. Jesus is the Messiah. Now we see him in his glorified body. Now he's going to reign. But then as they came down off that mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone about this until later. It's the kind of power that Peter would succumb to when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden. And then, of course, Peter did what anyone would do to take control. He withdrew his sword. He swung for the Roman guard's head and got his ear instead. And Jesus said, put away your sword, Peter. That's not the kind of power and authority I want. It's the kind of power that his disciples would regularly compete with for power. In verse 46 of chapter 9, an argument started among the disciples as to which one would be the greatest. Well, not too much has changed in our world, in our politics, in our culture, in our systems, even in our churches. We want to exert power over people. We want to get our way. We want the authority. We want people to believe us, to respect us. And so we vie for these things. But Jesus modeled a different kind of power and authority throughout his life that would lead the transformation of the world one person at a time. It was the power of the cross. And in the middle of this chapter, verse 22, he said twice, this is the kind of power I'm looking for. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, namely healing people, doing miracles, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They could not understand this. It went so contrary to what they had expected and thought and believed. That's the kind of power. It's the power of the cross. And Jesus' primary purpose was, at the end of the chapter, was indicated in this way. At the time, as time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Hey guys, we're going to Jerusalem. Okay, it'll be great. It'll be awesome. We'll celebrate. No, we're going to Jerusalem where I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to willingly give up my life. Again, they didn't understand this till after the resurrection. That would be the only pathway to freedom, the only pathway to life. So what does this mean for us? Well, the Apostle Paul said in his letter to Philippians, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What was Jesus' mindset? His mindset was one of denying himself, dying to himself, laying down his life for the benefit of others. And this is how he put it in Luke chapter 9. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, which is all of us, we must deny ourselves, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And we think, well, what does that mean? Die to ourselves. What does that mean? Do we have to get on the cross and literally die for people, become a martyr? No, that doesn't mean that, obviously. And that's why Luke said, die to yourself daily. No one could possibly be killed daily, you know? But it's in our attitude. We die to ourselves. We die to our preferences. We die to putting our needs above others. We die to claiming our rights, sticking up for our rights, fighting for our rights. We die to all of these things for the sake of others, which doesn't mean you forfeit the truth and say, you know, I'm not going to stick up for the truth. But what does it mean? The Apostle Paul was not hanging on the cross when he wrote, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This was how Paul, the Apostle Paul, lived, with the same mindset as his Savior, Jesus Christ. So throughout Scripture, even before Christ was born, we read of many examples in the Old Testament of those who had this mindset, this godly mindset of putting others first, denying themselves. Noah, for example, he denied himself when he dedicated his life to building the ark so that the human race could be saved. Abraham denied himself or died to himself when he willingly left his home and he went to a distant land so that all nations through him might be blessed. Moses died to himself when he sacrificed the comforts of his quiet life as a shepherd to return to Egypt and lead the Hebrew people out of slavery to the promised land. David denied himself when he refused to retaliate against the one who hated him, King Saul, who was seeking to end his life. Ruth denied herself when she willingly left her home country to care for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Hannah denied herself when she dedicated her only child, her son Samuel, to the tabernacle to serve under the priest Eli for his entire life. Elijah denied himself when he risked his personal safety and security when he faced off with 850 false prophets of Baal, which would have been very dangerous, but thereby bringing the nation of Israel back to revival. Nehemiah denied himself when he left his high position, rebuilt the broken down walls in Jerusalem amidst great opposition. Esther denied herself when she risked her life to expose the corruption in the Persian government, you know, with Haman, who hated her and the Jews, in order to save the lives of her people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is this picture, they denied themselves by refusing to bow to the giant statue of the dictator, King Nebuchadnezzar, because of their allegiance to God. This is a constant theme throughout Scripture, because it's the heart of God who loves us enough to give up his life for us. Denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, it was countercultural to everything that we know in our world. And it's counterintuitive too. What makes sense to us in the world, oftentimes, in our sinful nature, is to exalt ourselves above others, to be noticed, to seek our own happiness above all, to get the most out of life, to seek to take control over other people, to compete to win at all costs, to demand honor and respect from others, to defend ourselves, to fight for our personal rights, to elevate ourselves above other people. Someone Googled how to take a perfect selfie. And so within the first second, up came 158 million, they said, posts about how to take the perfect selfie. So I did the same thing. I began 6 months ago. And I took around 10 minutes. I went through post after post after post after post after post, a couple hundred, how to take the perfect selfie, because we are so enamored with self. That's not the kind of life that Jesus taught us or modeled for us. In Philippians, Paul goes on, he says, Jesus, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, the lowest form, being made in human likeness. This God who lived for all eternity, the Son of God, he stooped down to our level, and he didn't just become a leader here, a powerful leader. He took on the lowest form of a servant. He said, this is the mindset I want each one of my followers to display. Serving God and others before ourselves. And here are some scripture verses that complement. Jesus said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. Matthew 5, if anyone wants to sue you or take your shirt, don't take him to court. Give him your coat. Jesus said, and these are words of Jesus, you know, if you get mad, don't get mad at me. Matthew 5, instead, if your enemy forces you to walk 1 mile, go with him 2 miles for the sake of the kingdom. After all, Paul was, he was an enemy of Christ before he came to know him. Or do nothing, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourself, your opinions, your preferences. Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo one another in honoring the other. Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who even hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is countercultural stuff. It's counterintuitive. And even as Christians, we fall succumb to the world system and world values because it's all around us. You know, we're going to turn on the golf tournament today and we're going to fight to win for our favorite person, you know, PGA Tour or whatever. But Jesus said, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. I mean, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose or forfeit their very self? The prom in McPherson was last night. And after prom, some after proms have this booth, this cash grab booth. And so the students go in there and they grab as much money in the allotted time, the minute, and what they have in their hands, then they walk out and it's theirs. And they celebrate. But many people live as though our life is all about this grab. You know, we grab every dollar. We need to grab every pleasure. We need to grab every lust, every worldly comfort or security. We need to grab every position that we can before time runs out. But here's the news. Here's the problem, actually. When time on earth does run out, then the only thing that will last into all eternity is what we do for Christ. The only thing that we'll take with us. Everything else will be obliterated into non-existence. Our bank account's gone. Our IRA is gone. Our immaculate automobiles disintegrated. Our vacation homes, our hard-earned trophies, gone. Our positions that we fought for, gone. Forgotten forever. Our wardrobes, tell my wife, even our shoe collections will be gone. Forever. Not that they're bad things, but if that's what we're living for, to grab for those things, if that's how we find our happiness and purpose in life, then they'll be forgotten. only what we do for Christ and his kingdom. And this truth will eventually become crystal clear to every living or dead human being when we face Jesus. Even before, the founder of the Church of Satan, his name is Anton LaVey, he pursued worldly power and control all of his life, and he became world famous to this day even. But on his deathbed, he was heard saying, oh my, what have I done? There's something very wrong, there's something very wrong, there is something very wrong, and then he died. I wonder what he saw. Or Louis B. Mayer, he pursued fame and power in Hollywood as MGM producer for Wizard of Oz and Gone with the Wind. His last words before he passed away was, nothing matters. Nothing matters. Or Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Britain, who pursued political power and respect, he said right before he died, I'm bored with it all. Or the 18th century French writer and philosopher, Voltaire, who sought respect and impact, who criticized Christianity throughout his lifetime, right before he died, he said, I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. Oh, Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Dale Moody, who came to Christ as a young man and lived his life to serve in the streets of Chicago, Moody Bible Institute, named after him, right before he died, he said, earth recedes. Heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. And then he slipped into a coma and died. Because he served the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. There's a famous saying, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. But I think Jesus would say something like, keepers are the losers, and givers are the keepers. Or he might say something like, those savers are the weepers and losers are the keepers. Think about that. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. And that's what he said, for whoever wants to save their life, and if that's your aim, man, I need to be happy. I need to make my kids happy. I need to serve them and do everything for my kids. Bunk. You need to serve Christ and allow your kids to see you serving Christ, and then they will follow suit. Because you put Christ first, and then your kids will become all that God wants them to be. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it or find it. So the question we need to ask ourselves is really, what are we pursuing in life? What are we pursuing? Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And when you do that, you'll find it. We're going to hear Lynn, who's a final testimony from the staff. My wife Lynn will be sharing about how she has denied herself many times by fasting so that she could make room for Christ in her life.
Good morning. My first experience with fasting and that discipline was actually a fundraiser that my church did when I was a middle school student. And from that experience, when we didn't eat for 24 hours and all we could have is something to drink, was just that anyone can do this discipline. You don't have to be a certain age to be able to try to engage in fasting. Jesus told the Pharisees that his disciples would not fast as long as they were with the bridegroom. But there would come a day when they would fast. And this assumes that the disciple of Jesus, someone who makes him their top priority, is at some point going to engage in prayer and fasting. So through the years, as I've tried this discipline in various forms, there's been three different forms that I have experience with, and you may have others as well. The first one is a 24-hour fast, and simply to withhold food, sometimes even beverage, for 24 hours, and to seek God's favor or to seek to hear his voice about something in particular. One example of this 24-hour fasting is to change a person's heart. And John was really excited when our kids were little to move to McPherson and to explore the call to ministry here. And I was not. I was hoping we would get a call up to Minnesota, closer to my family and to my parents. And so I just told John, I said, let me fast and pray about this for 24 hours and see what God does with my heart. And so wouldn't you know it, during that 24-hour period, it felt like every devotional I read or Bible study that I did or Christian radio that I turned on or even conversations with my parents encouraged me to think about surrender, to think about self-sacrifice, to think about the perspective of eternity. Oh, it still makes me cry. My dad said, you will have eternity. We will have eternity to spend with the grandkids. Just go. Go with your husband and go to Kansas. And that was the answer to my prayer right there, the 24-hour fast. A second kind of fast is a fast of intercession. And this could be like 3 days, 4 days. Like there's something you want to pray for someone else about. I think of the example in scripture of the church was fasting for the release of Peter from prison. And there's a knock at the door, and we're not told how long they'd been fasting and praying, but there he was, an answer to their prayer. And so I think one of the most sacred things that I really got a privilege of entering into was a three-day fast for some friends of mine who went on a marriage salvage weekend with a counselor, just trying to work through some issues and save their marriage. And I told them that while they were there, I was going to be praying for them and fasting for 3 days. And I'm happy to report that that was a wonderful weekend for them. They saw a breakthrough and that they're still married today. And so another example of a way that you can intercede and you can fast and pray for people that you love who are dealing with an issue. Now, some people really struggle with the discipline of fasting, and I get it. It isn't easy. And I have struggled at times and given up even in the middle of a fast. So I can appreciate that feeling. You can expect sabotage. Like, we have an enemy of our souls who does not want us to discover the strength that comes in our spirit and in our body when we do fast for the Lord and with his help make it through. And then there are some of us who have medical reasons, like maybe you are diabetic or maybe like there's a special diet you have to stick to and you just can't do this. And that's fine. I wouldn't push this on you. There's other ways to draw near to the Lord for sure. And so while food is super central to like a lot of our gatherings and our celebrations and even worship, you see that all throughout scripture, yet with the right mindset, and I really think careful preparation, the 21-day Daniel fast for me anyway, at the beginning of the year in January to start the new year can be a really, truly rewarding experience. And during that time, I've prayed for a lot of different things, whether it's the church or for my family or a specific need that we have. And the Lord has met me in the middle of those Daniel fasts. And some of you have even gone with me on those journeys. And I really appreciate the companionship because it's so much easier to fast when you actually do that with others. So it's something to be prayerful about and to listen to him and to know if this is right for you. Fasting does not make me holier than you. It just makes me experienced in something that maybe you haven't tried yet. So I'd really encourage you, if this is really tugging at your heart and you sense God asking you to try this, just to educate yourself, prepare yourself, get yourself a partner, do this with somebody, and then engage God with your whole self. The rewards of fasting, they really will spill out into all the other areas of your life.
So that is my wife 5 months after chemotherapy, which is first phase for cancer. Then the week after Easter, on the Thursday after, then she begins her second phase, which is a bone marrow transplant or stem cell transplant. And so she'll be out of commission for another 3 months at least. And her beautiful hair will be gone, but that's okay because this is a part of the protocol. And then after she recovers her strength, then she'll be back. So God is good. Thank you for your prayers for her. We felt your peace, we felt your strength, and we see God's hand in so many different ways. Thank you.